we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Epistles. For a number of months now, we have been discussing the purpose, the theme, and the structure of the Bible to help us better understand how to read it. Early in the year, we started out talking about the importance of learning to see things the way they really are, the way God sees them. And to do that, you have to read the Bible. But for most Christians, reading the Bible is a big struggle. They don't know where to start. They don't understand what they read. It's boring when they read it. And so we're working on that. And that caused me to realize I've always wanted to do this. I've always wanted to go through every book of the Bible briefly and explain how they all fit together. So that's what we've been doing really for, I don't know, 3 or 4 months here. We're finally to the epistles. And then once we get through the New Testament, we'll get back to talking about seeing reality as it truly is. We're on a mission. We're headed in a particular direction. Now, let me just review briefly a few points, and then we'll get to tonight's lesson. The Bible is actually a collection of 66 books and letters. The word Bible means books. It comes from a Greek word. It means books. It's a collection of 66 books and letters, and together they tell the story of God's desire for family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. God created men to become his sons and daughters. God made men to become his holy, righteous sons and daughters. Now, we're not looking up any verses right now because we've looked all this up. I've got verses down here. You can look them up later if you want. God made the first man, Adam, and in Adam was the family. Because as you know, if you could trace your genealogy, we all trace back to him. The problem was the head of the human race, Adam, disobeyed God. And as the head of the human race, his actions had cataclysmic effects on the race and on the earth itself. We could do whole lessons on that. But the bottom line is, because of Adam's actions, he took the entire human race in him into bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death. Now, that was not God's plan, but it didn't take God by surprise. God had another plan in mind to deal with what had just happened when Adam disobeyed God. God came immediately, found Adam and Eve in the garden, and he promised the coming of the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's the first reference to Jesus Christ in the Bible. The seed is Jesus. The woman is Mary. God promised the coming of one who would undo the damage done by Adam's disobedience and free the human race and the earth from bondage to sin, corruption, and death, and restore God's family. The Bible is actually a gradual unfolding of God's plan to get his family back. It's a gradual unfolding of God's plan of redemption. Redemption, it comes from a word, the word redeem is in there, and it means to deliver. There's a lot, I mean, we could actually do a whole lesson and just talk about the various shades of meaning of redemption. But God's plan is called redemption. His plan to deliver men from sin, Satan, corruption, to deliver men from bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death. Now, every book in the Bible, there's 66 of them, every book somehow adds to or advances this story of redemption. And that's what we've been working on now for a number of months. We're looking at how each book adds to or contributes to the story of redemption. We've made it to the New Testament. The Bible has two major divisions, the Old Testament, the New Testament. We've discussed that in previous lessons. We're now at the New Testament. And we are and tonight I want to continue with our discussion of the New Testament. Now, let me move this down just a smidge. Okay. There are three types of books in the New Testament. There's 27 New Testament books, and there are three types of books in there. History books, epistles, and prophecy. History books. Would anybody like to guess what's in history books? History. Yes, history. The first five books, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts are history books. The next 21 books are called epistles or letters. We call them letters sometimes. That's not exactly accurate. We'll get to that in a minute. It's okay to call them that. And then the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is a prophecy book. And we'll get to that in a few weeks. We're almost to Revelation. Now, we've already discussed the Gospels in some detail. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John advance the story of redemption by telling of the Redeemer's coming to earth. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, are eyewitness accounts of the ministry of Jesus, of his death, burial, and his resurrection. They're as much history as anything you read in your U.S. history class, your junior year, or your world history class, your freshman year. As many of you know, I used to teach history, and we actually have more information about Jesus in these history books than there is information about a lot of the people in the books that I taught from. People have no idea. These are accurate, reliable, historical records of the coming of the promised seed, the Redeemer, to this earth to reclaim God's family. Now, the next book, the book of Acts, is a history book as well. The book of Acts advances the story of redemption by recording the spread of the good news, or the gospel. Gospel means good news. The good news that the Redeemer had come. After Jesus rose from the dead, he spent 40 more days on this earth and then went back to heaven, and he commissioned his 12 disciples, minus Judas, but they replaced Judas, and his original followers to go out and preach that the Redeemer had come, he had raised from the dead, and now remission of sins is possible. We're going to discuss that in just a few minutes here. They did. They went out and began to preach the gospel as he instructed them, and the book of Acts records it. Now, the epistles are next. There's 21 epistles, and they are the next or another phase of the unfolding of the plan of redemption. The epistles were written to explain what Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection accomplished. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell what happened, but the epistles explain why it happened, what it accomplished, and explain how his followers are supposed to live in the light of what the Redeemer did at the cross. Now, let me just give you a quick review of what we discussed last week. Now, I know somebody said, I thought you said you were just reviewing. Well, yeah, that was a slow review. Now I'm going to do a quick review. Let me just briefly review what we discussed last week, okay? In the beginning, the first followers of Jesus were all Jewish. He came to the Jewish nation. All of his disciples were Jewish. All the people he preached to were Jews. There were some exceptions, but work with me here. They were Jewish. And he and his followers were actually viewed as sort of a sect within Judaism. We discussed this a few weeks ago. When Jesus came, it was the perfect time. The world was primed for him, and we discussed reasons why. But one of the reasons why was the Jewish people were looking for their Redeemer. There was a big timetable in the book of Daniel that indicated to them the coming of the Redeemer was immediate. And as a result, a few years before Jesus came, what you might call false messiahs started popping up. People claiming to be the Messiah, and they drew followers. And at first, that's what a lot of people thought Jesus was, just another one of these. He was just better at it. But as time passed, under the direction of God, the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. It took them 10 years. Remember, there were two groups of people, the Jews, the physical descendants of a guy named Abraham, and the Gentiles, that's everybody else. After 10 years, the apostles, the disciples began to preach to the Gentiles with great success, and it soon became clear that this was not just a sect within Judaism. Although Judaism pointed to it, this was its own deal. It was distinct from Judaism. Now, the book of Acts records that transition from the followers of Jesus being all Jewish to mostly Gentile. By the end of the first century, there were believers in Christ, followers of Christ, thousands of them, scattered throughout the Roman Empire, Jew and Gentile scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and there were assemblies of believers meeting from the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, all the way to Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. Assembly of believers, what you and I call churches. Now, the second half of the book of Acts changes focus. It focuses on a guy named Paul, the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee, which is a leader of the, he was a Pharisee, a member of the religious leadership of the nation of Israel. And at first, he was an ardent persecutor of this new group, these Christians, these followers of Christ. But he was on a road traveling from Jerusalem to the city of Damascus, Syria, and Acts chapter 9 tells us the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. And Paul was gloriously converted, and with as much zeal as he persecuted the church, he became a preacher of the message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last half of Acts describes a series of four missionary journeys that Paul took. It tells us what cities he went to. Remember last week I passed out that map? You can actually trace out the cities. See, one of the reasons the Bible is sometimes a struggle for us is we don't realize a lot of what we're reading is names of places. But because we don't live there, it makes no sense to us. I use this example. If I said to you, hey, let's meet up at the Arch, and then we'll head to the hill, have some toasted ravioli, and then get some Ted Drews. Well, if you're from St. Louis, you know exactly what I said. But if you're not from St. Louis, you don't have any idea what I said. A lot of what's in the Bible is names of places that because we don't live there, we don't know what it's talking about. That's why teaching is important, and that's why I'm passing out maps and all that stuff. So Paul went on four different missionary journeys throughout the Roman Empire, and he literally took the gospel from one end of the Roman Empire all the way to the other. The Roman Empire surrounded the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Paul was also given much additional information about the plan of redemption. We discussed this last week. Jesus personally appeared to Paul more than once. He appeared to him on the road to Damascus. We're not reading it in the interest of time, but I've got the verses down there. When Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he said, I'm going to appear to you again. And again and again. Galatians, the first chapter, tells us that Paul was personally taught the gospel that he preached by Jesus Christ. Now, that's pretty impressive. He was given mysteries. A mystery is not something you can't figure out. It's something in the plan and purpose of God which had not yet been revealed. God gave Paul a number of mysteries, aspects of the plan of redemption that nobody knew about until Jesus revealed them to Paul. Paul actually called himself a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, when you read through the last half of Acts and Paul's missionary journeys, it's all very interesting if you have done that. But it only gives us a little bit of Paul's preaching and teaching. And most of what it records is what we would call evangelistic. He's preaching to unsaved Jews and Gentiles to persuade them that Jesus has risen from the dead, to show them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus' ministry, death, burial, and resurrection fulfilled prophecies that had been given in some cases thousands of years earlier. And his preaching was geared at convincing them to turn to God, to repent, to turn from living for self to living for God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we don't get the mysteries in the book of Acts. Those aren't recorded for us. It's in the epistles. That's what we're talking about tonight. You thought I forgot, didn't you? No, I got a title there. It says epistles. It's in the epistles that we find out what mysteries Jesus revealed to Paul. See, one of the things we're trying to do in this series is take the fairy tale element out of the Bible. Now, it's not fairy tales, but we've all agreed. A lot of times, that's kind of how we feel about it. Just because we don't understand it, it doesn't seem real. You know, in Sunday school, we heard about the flood, we heard about Abraham. If you're like me, I didn't go to Sunday school. When I became a Christian, all that stuff was brand new. And it's like, really? But we're trying to take that element out of it and establish the fact that the Bible talks about real people who met a real God who really helped them. And Paul had personal appearances from Jesus Christ. In those appearances, Jesus taught him what he taught. That gets me interested in what Paul has to say. Would you agree with that? Yeah. I mean, if not, you're going to have to leave. So, okay, we're good. Everyone can stay. Now, we haven't turned to a scripture yet, mainly because I'm still doing the quick review, but all the verses are down here that reference what we're discussing. Let's talk about the epistles a little bit. The epistles were written by leaders in the early church. Some were written by Peter. You all know Peter, Jesus' right-hand man. John, another of the Lord's disciples. Peter and John were his inner circle. Some of the epistles were written by a guy named James and a guy named Jude. They were half-brothers of Jesus. Jesus, when Mary became pregnant with Jesus, she was a virgin. Jesus was conceived, the body of Jesus, the human nature was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But after Jesus was born, she and her husband had other children. And James and Jude were some of those children. So they were half brothers of Jesus. And then, of course, Paul wrote some of the epistles. Now, these are all men. We could do lessons on their qualifications to write epistles. But let me just tell you briefly, these are men who knew the Lord or who traveled with him throughout his earth ministry. These are men who were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And these were men who were directly appointed by the Lord himself as an apostle. Now, all of them met at least one of those qualifications. They were either with Jesus throughout his entire ministry, they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, or he personally appointed them. Like Paul, as far as we know, Paul never met Jesus during his lifetime. But the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and appointed him to be an apostle. Now, apostle simply means a special messenger sent with a message. Once again, I'm trying to take the religious element and the church element out of all these words. Because, you know, we got apostle this guy, and we got, you know, bishop that guy, and deacon that guy. And I'm not knocking any of that. But a lot of times, the impact of the words lose their meaning because they've just become really meaningless cliches in a lot of circles. These men were men specially chosen by the Lord to take his message to the world. Now, the epistles were written to specific assemblies of believers, or what we call churches, groups of believers that were meeting, and they were written to specific individuals, all of whom were converted to the Lord, won to the Lord, put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ during the time period described in the book of Acts. Okay, that's your background on the epistles. Now, the word epistle actually comes from a Greek word, epistole, which means a written message. The root word means to send. You send a written message. We call them letters, but they were actually not like letters that you and I write and send. That's not wrong to call them letters. I do it. Everybody does. It's okay. But I want you to understand the purpose of an epistle. They were actually sermons or discourses. I don't actually like the word sermon either because it's loaded with religious meaning. But they were discourses. I don't know if you know what the word discourse means. I don't mean to insult you. That word's just not used much. But they were Well, I guess sermon is the best word. Okay, forget the religious aspect. They were sermons. Okay. Now, when the author could not go there to deliver the sermon himself, he sent a substitute, the epistle. Now, you need to understand all the cultures of the Bible were oral cultures. The literacy rate, the percentage of people who could read and write in the ancient world varied from about 5% to about 20%, depending on the culture. So most people did not read and write in that culture. Ancient documents were meant to be read aloud, usually to a number of people gathered together at one time. You may recall last week we looked at Acts chapter 15. Let me back up a bit. When Gentiles started coming into the church, it created a lot of problems. Do they have to get circumcised? In our culture, all males have the foreskin of the penis taken off. But in their culture, only the Jews did it. Do they have to be circumcised, these Gentiles? Do they have to keep the law of Moses? And there were a lot of issues. And in Acts 15, there was a meeting in Jerusalem to discuss what to do with the Gentiles. Everybody remember that? If not, pretend, because as you know, I get my feelings hurt.
We remember.
Oh, good. I feel so much better. After they discussed what to tell the Gentile churches, the decision was made to write an epistle. In fact, let me read this verse to you since we haven't read any verses tonight. Acts chapter 15. There's a gazillion of verses we could be reading, but time is flying here and I'm still just reviewing. Acts chapter 15. Let me start in verse 30. So they've had the whole discussion. Peter spoke. James spoke, Paul spoke, and they've decided what they're going to tell the Gentiles, verse 30. So when they, that's the people in the meeting, were dismissed, they came to Antioch. That was the city that Paul worked out of. That was his headquarters. A lot of Gentile believers there. They came to Antioch. It's in modern-day Syria. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Now, lots in that we're not going to talk about. But notice, they got the group together, the church in Antioch, and they delivered the epistle. Now, they didn't pass it around and let everybody read it silently. They were not written for that purpose. Paul, more than likely, read the thing to them, got up and delivered it to them. An epistle was not meant for silent reading. Paul, when he wrote epistles, expected one of his co-workers, like Timothy or Titus, to read the epistle. So that meant, one, they had to be familiar with the contents, and two, they had to be able to read something called seamless prose. Let me tell you a little bit about how the epistles, actually all the New Testament books, were written like this. They were written in Greek originally. Remember we said, that's one of the reasons it was the perfect time for Jesus to come, because throughout the Roman Empire, the Greek language had become the language of everybody. Everybody spoke Greek. Greek, when they wrote letters, writing material was extremely expensive. They wrote on skins, or they wrote on something called papyrus, which was fibers woven together. It was costly, and ink was costly. And since not everybody could read and write, you had to find somebody who could read. Well, there was a whole professional class called the scribes whom you could hire to write for you, and they were very expensive. They were more costly than the materials. So ancient documents were written in what is called seamless prose. They just put all the letters down, the letters of the alphabet. They didn't put spaces between the words. There was no space between the beginning of one sentence and the end of another sentence. There was no space in between paragraphs. This is all done to save space. If you scrunch everything together, you can get more on one piece of papyrus. There's no separation of words. There's no separation of sentences, no separation of paragraphs. There's very little or no punctuation, and everything was written in capital letters. Now, the Greek language isn't done like that nowadays. They got spacing and punctuation and all that, but you had to know what you were doing. You had to be able to read it. Four people were usually involved in writing an epistle. There was the author who usually dictated to a scribe or a secretary or an amanuensis. I've written it down, an amanuensis. And then there was the guy that carried the letter, the mailman or the messenger, and then there were the people that got it. I don't know if you've read through the epistles and you'll notice, like, well, let me just read you one. Let me read Romans chapter 16. Now, you might say, are we ever going to read any verses? Have you looked at page 3 or 4? We're going to get there. I'm still reviewing. Well, actually, I'm giving you new information. I'm setting the stage. That's what I'm doing. Romans chapter 16. Let me read verse 22. It says, I, Tertius, wrote this epistle. Who wrote this epistle? Salute you in the Lord. In other words, Paul dictated and Tertius wrote the epistle. And at the end, he just says, hi. And there's a couple other epistles like that. Right at the end, Peter writes one or dictates one. And right at the end, the author goes, hi, or the scribe, the guy who wrote it. Now, Paul wrote the bulk of the epistles. He wrote 14 epistles. Proportionately, he wrote more documents in the Bible than any other writer because nobody else wrote 14 different books in the Bible. His epistles are found first because he was the most prominent apostle in spreading the gospel through the Roman Empire. So once you get through the book of Acts, you immediately come to the 14 epistles of Paul. His epistles are known by the name of the church or individual to whom they were sent. In other words, when you get to Romans, it was written to the church at Rome. When you get to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, those two were written to the church at Corinth. We'll discuss that in more detail next week. And then he wrote some to individuals as well. They're arranged in order of the rank of importance of the recipients of the letter rather than in the order in which they were written. In other words, he didn't write Romans first. Rome was the capital of the empire, so it's the biggest city and the most important city, okay? I'll give you a list next week that'll show you the dates when they were all written. I just didn't get it done tonight, so I apologize. Let's see. Oh, we don't know who put the epistles in the order that they're currently in. The author of the epistle to the Hebrews is not identified in the letter, but most Bible scholars believe Paul wrote it, and I believe he wrote it too, so it's at the end of his letters. Now, let's sort of get to it. That's all background stuff. Now I'm going to begin my lesson. If everybody wants to, no, I'm kidding. I see looks of horror on people's faces. But see, this stuff is needful. We all agreed. Everybody in here has opened randomly, and the goodness and mercy of God, you find a verse that helps you in your time of need. But then there are other times you open it up and you see the verses about, I'm going to crush you like a bug. And then you go, this is awful. What in the world could that mean? Well, see, this stuff that we're doing here helps you put all this in order. We've already discussed the I'm going to crush you like a bug verses. And they're not as bad as they look, unless you're a bug. Okay. Paul was given much more information about redemption. We've already said that. More than anybody else up to that time. His writings are sometimes called the Pauline Revelation. I just put that in there. If you hear somebody talk about the Pauline Revelation, they're just talking about the stuff that was revealed to Paul. Now, the Gospels tell us what happened. Jesus was crucified, died, buried, and rose from the dead. But Paul's epistles, more than anybody else, explain what his death and resurrection accomplished. And I want to begin to talk about that for the rest of the evening here. You may recall, we read this verse too earlier, before Jesus went to the cross, the Jewish people were expecting a kingdom. A physical, visible kingdom on this earth. And God is coming. Jesus is coming in the not too distant future to establish a visible kingdom on this earth. They were expecting a physical, visible kingdom on the earth based on writings of the prophets. We discussed all that. And that was one of their big questions to Jesus. Are you going to set it up now? Are you going to set it up now? Is it now? Is it now? Is it now? And in Luke chapter 17, one of the Pharisees said, show us this kingdom. And Jesus said to them, the kingdom doesn't come with outward show. The kingdom is within you. That was the beginning of a revelation of something nobody had seen up to that point. There was a phase of redemption that was to take place before the physical, visible kingdom is established on the earth. And that phase of redemption is the kingdom within. Man's problem is more than what he does. It's more than that he commits sins. Man's problem is what he is by virtue of being born into a fallen race. We could do the whole lesson on this, but Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says, because of Adam's sin, men were made sinners. You and I are born into a fallen race with a sin nature, and when we're old enough to choose right from wrong, we pick wrong, and we become guilty of sin before a holy God. The plan of redemption has to somehow deal with sin in such a way that it can turn sinners into sons. Remember, that's where all this started. God made men to become his holy, righteous sons. But the human race is toasted because of sin, trashed because of sin. Men are sinners by nature. So whatever redemption does, it's got to make a change in the inward part of men so God can have holy, righteous sons. He is not interested in bad people who try to be good. He's interested in turning bad people into good people. That's what redemption is all about. It's transformational. Now, the night before Jesus died, open to Matthew 26. We've looked at this before, but we'll look at it just briefly. Gosh, time flies. I know it drags for you, but it races by for me. I'm telling you what. Matthew 26 is the night before Jesus went to the cross. Jesus celebrated a Passover meal with his disciples as they did every year at the Feast of Passover. You and I know it as the Last Supper. And after the meal was over with, Jesus took a cup of wine, verse 28, let me start in verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament or New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. A lot in that verse we're not going to discuss right now. We've discussed it in a previous lesson. But notice, Jesus, the night before he goes to the cross, they don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. He does. They don't. He tells them, my blood, this is the blood, my blood, and it's going to be shed for the remission of sins. Well, they've all been raised in a religion that slaughters animals to get blood to cover sin. So this is a pretty big deal. Now, turn to Luke 24. Jesus is arrested, put on trial, and crucified, dies, is buried. Now, Luke 24, it's Resurrection Day. News is spreading. Some of the women have been to the tomb and it's empty. Where's Jesus? What's happened? Did somebody take his body? The disciples were huddled together in a room, fear, confused, when Jesus appears to them. Now, we've read all this in detail in previous lessons, but he explains to them how he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures through his death, burial, and resurrection. Then he says to them, verse 46, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Here he is. He's been to the cross, and now he tells them, hey, I had to do what just happened over these past few days. Now you can go out and preach remission. See, where'd we start? At the Last Supper, he said, this is my blood that's going to be shed for the remission of sins. He's now risen from the dead, and he says, go out and preach remission of sins. What in the world is this remission of sins? The Greek word that's translated remission means to release one's sins from the sinner. It implies two things. The wiping out of the divine penalty due you for your sin. Did you know all human beings owe a penalty to God for their sin? Well, remission means wipe it out. And the other thing the word implies is complete removal of the sin. It's not, I'm not going to punish you, but you got to carry it around. It's, I'm not going to punish you, and it's gone. See, we've discussed this before. A lot of times people say Christians are forgiven. That's actually not 100% accurate. If you got to be a little more specific. See, if I forgive you, you did it, but I'm not going to hold it against you. If I pardon you, you did it, but I'm not going to enforce the penalty. We didn't get forgiven. We didn't get pardoned. We got acquitted. Acquittal means all charges dropped because there's no evidence you committed a crime. See, that's what remission of sins is. The complete removal and wiping out of not just the penalty, but the record. Everybody with me? See, Jesus said, my blood's going to be shed to get this. And on Resurrection Day, he said, go out and preach it because I got it. Jesus delivered men from sin by wiping it out at the cross. At the cross, he paid the price for sin, satisfied divine justice, and opened the way for God to legally wipe out men's sins. Now, Paul goes into great detail in his epistles about this. We'll discuss it in more detail in a few months when we get back to talking about reality as it truly is. But for right now, here's the point I want to make. I took 15 minutes to make one point. Aren't you glad I'm concise? If I were long-winded, we'd be in trouble. Because of remission, because of the blood of Christ, when a person puts faith in Christ, his sins are wiped out or remitted. See, when you send your check to MasterCard, if your check equals the amount of the debt, your debt's remitted. Your payment's actually called a remittance because it's wiped out. When you put faith in Christ, your sins are remitted and you are no longer guilty of sin before a holy God. And God can now legally do what he created men for in the beginning. He can give them a new nature. That's what the kingdom within is. Remember, that's what I was talking about? Jesus said, nope, the outward visible kingdom's not coming yet. The inward kingdom is coming first. You can't be in my visible kingdom unless you got the invisible kingdom in you, unless you got an inward change, a new heart, a new nature. Now, Paul was commissioned by Jesus to preach remission of sins. We're not going to read it in the interest of time, but if you look at Acts chapter 26, he's recounting the story of his meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus to somebody. And he says that, he quotes Jesus as saying, you're called to preach. In the King James, it says forgiveness of sins, but in the Greek, it's this word remission, remission of sins. And Paul was given the revelation that the kingdom within is actually Christ in the believer. It is union with Christ through shared life. We looked at some of this last week. See, when you got born again, you didn't just get saved. You didn't just get something. You became something. You became a new person because you got united to Christ. The life that's in him, eternal, uncreated life of God in God, came into you, into your innermost being, into your spirit. That's why Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. That we could do a whole lesson on this. The idea there is shared life. Whoops. I almost tripped over that. That would have been quite a show. We used our little plant last week. The life that's in the vine is the same life that's in the branch. Was. Praise the Lord. I'm a bit too enthusiastic. Sorry about that. Maybe we'll just point. The life that's in the vine is same life that's in the branch. You see, Paul, Jesus gave Paul that revelation. When somebody's sins are remitted and they put faith in me, they are united to me because I come into them by my life and by my spirit. That's why believers are called the body of Christ. Paul got that revelation as well. We looked those verses up last week. We're not the body because we're related to each other, although we are, but we're only related to each other because we're in union with him. See, we're particular members. You know what a particular member is? Well, it's kind of a religious sounding thing. My finger's part of me. I'm a finger in the body of Christ. I'm in union with Christ. And Paul was given that revelation. Paul revealed, look at Ephesians chapter 7. Okay, got to watch my time. Ephesians chapter 7. Now, Paul wrote Ephesians. It was an epistle sent to a church that he founded in the city of Ephesus. Oh, did I say chapter? No, I want chapter 1, verse 7. Sorry. There's no chapter 7. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. You can trust everything I tell you. My brother Dennis and I, we used to make a joke that I got this verse in First Stanley. The bad thing is sometimes you get people that go, oh, I like First Stanley. Praise the Lord. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 7. It says, in whom... Now, we're coming into the middle of a thought. Here in Ephesians, there's all kinds of literary devices. It's a whole can of worms for another night. But when these guys wrote their letters, they wrote with the awareness that it was going to be spoken out loud. And so, like, the first chapter of Ephesians, it's filled with alliterations. Do you remember what alliterations are from your English class in high school? Like, I always tell you, if you meet your teacher at the Quick Trip, pretend like you remember. When I run into kids at the Quick Trip who are now adults, I like it when they tell me that they remember my history class, even if they're not telling the truth. It's just don't tell me. And alliteration is where words that are close together start with the same letter, like Babbling Brook or Wild and Woolly, Thick and Thin, and it reads well. Well, Ephesians, the first 20 verses or something, is one sentence in the Greek. So I'm coming in the middle of a thought here, but verse 7 says, in whom? Whom is Jesus? In Jesus, we have redemption. Now, let me stop right there for just a minute. See, the Bible tells the story of God's plan for a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus. It's his plan of redemption. It's his plan to deliver men from bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death. In this verse, Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Stop right there. When you're reading in the epistles, you'll see phrases like in whom, in him, through him, by him. There's about 130 of those kinds of phrases in the epistles, and all of them are a statement about what is true about us because we're in union with Jesus, in whom we have redemption. It was revealed to Paul that redemption comes through union with Christ. It was revealed to Paul that through union with Christ, we are delivered from sin, Satan, corruption, and death. Let me read, if you would, on your outline. Did I do? Yes, I did. Okay. I copied a translation. Rats. I wanted to put another translation on here besides this one. I've got the Amplified. I wanted to put the 20th century. It says, in union with Christ. Okay? But I've got some a little further down. But let me read. In him, we have redemption. Now, remember what redemption is. It's that word that means getting rid of the penalty and getting rid of the sin. The Amplified amplifies it as deliverance and salvation. In union with Christ, you have deliverance and salvation through his blood, the remission King James says forgiveness, but it's that same word, remission of our offenses, our shortcomings and our trespasses, in accordance with the riches and the generosity of his gracious favor. See, and we'll discuss this in more detail when we get finished with our little survey of the Bible here, or actually our great big survey of the Bible here. But see, you come up to people and you tell them, you're free. And you go, I don't look free. I don't feel free. Nothing in my life says I'm free. Well, we don't know it by what we see. We know it by what we are. See, we're talking about learning to see reality as it truly is. I stand here, right here tonight, in front of you, completely free from sin, Satan, corruption, and death. Now, you might say, are you telling me you never sin? No, I'm not telling you that. I'm telling you I'm free from sin. I'm telling you I'm free from sin. That's reality as it truly is. And as I hold fast to reality as it truly is, reality will change what's seen in my life. I'm standing here to tell you I'm healed of every sickness and every disease. Does that mean you don't have any germs in your body? I'm healed. And what's in me, because I'm in union with Christ, because I've been redeemed, because the kingdom is within me, will show up on the outside. See, that's where we're headed when we get back to our lessons on reality as it truly is. But you need to understand, Paul got the revelation, the very first revelation given to him when he was laying on the ground on the road to Damascus. He sees Jesus, and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Paul never touched Jesus, never saw Jesus until that moment, as far as we know. He persecuted Christians. He persecuted followers of Jesus. From Jesus' point of view, that's me. That's me. That's me. That's my finger. That's my toe. That's my kneecap. Why'd you hit my elbow? You leave me alone. See, there's so much we could say here. Okay, now, much of what Paul wrote in his epistles was an explanation of what union with Christ means. Paul's approach to instructing Christians was, this is what you are through union with Christ. Now act like what you are. See, for us, Christianity, for a lot of people, here's the rules. Now do your best to keep the rules. If you don't, God will get you, but it's all for your good. I've used this example before. It would be like if the seats here were filled with cats. And I said, cats, I want you to fly tonight or I'm going to punish you. Well, it's not in them to fly. It's not in their nature. See, God isn't in the business of telling sinners how to act, because sinners can only act like sinners. God had to change our nature. He has put a new nature in us. And let me see where I put this. Make sure I'm following my outline. Yeah, okay. I want to make sure I make this point. Oh, let me just read. See, he lists all these things about what we are because we're in union with Christ. And he says, this is what sons and daughters of God are. This is how we live. Now, let me just read. I picked some verses. I'm just going to go down and read them and try not to comment, so we'll get done on time here. And most of these are out of the 20th century, because I wanted you to see that phrase, in union. That the King James doesn't say it that way, but many translations do. That's the idea there. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So if anyone is in union with Christ, he is a new being. His old life, typo error, not lie, his old life has passed away and a new life has begun. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus was made sin so that we, through union with him, might become the righteousness of God, might be turned into the holiness of God, might be made good with the goodness of God. See, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, you've been made good with the goodness of God. You have been made the very righteousness of God in Christ. I'm well aware that what's on the outside doesn't match that yet. We'll address that in just a minute. But for right now, let's just keep reading. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who through our union with Christ, bestowed upon us from on high every spiritual blessing. Now, one translation says it this way, every blessing that heaven itself enjoys. Do you know you are now united to Jesus, and God has said yes and has given you every blessing that heaven enjoys? Because that's the kingdom that's in you. There's different how do I want to say it, manifestations of it. There's the kingdom of heaven, where our loved ones who knew the Lord are. There's going to be a visible kingdom on the earth when Jesus comes back in a few years. And right now, he's given me and you every blessing that heaven itself enjoys. Now, I know, yes, but what about, I told you to be quiet. We'll get to that. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, I say in the Christ. Now, that's not a freaky phrase. Christ means Messiah. It's the Greek form of the word Messiah, the anointed one. I say in the Christ, by our union with whom we also became God's possession. Amen. Through union with Christ, God got his family back. Amen. See, that's the point. We became God's own possession, having from the first been marked out for this. See, he planned this. Since before time began, in the intention of him who, in all that happens, is executing his own fixed purpose. Tons of stuff in that we're not going to address right now. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. The truth is that we are the handiwork of God. By our union with Christ Jesus, we were created for the purpose of doing the good actions which God had in readiness so that we should devote our lives to them. But notice the order. The first thing he says is, through your union with Christ, you're God's masterpiece. You're God's masterpiece. Handiwork. In the Greek, the word is masterpiece. It's poema. We get the word poem from it. You're God's poem. Through union with Christ. And you have been made now to do the good works he has planned. See, we get it backwards. Try hard, do good, and then you'll be good. Exactly backwards. Become good through union with Christ, and then do good. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. And in union with Christ, and through our trust in him, we find courage to approach God with confidence. See, this is why you can come confidently before God. You're in union with the perfect Son. So much we could say. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians is another epistle written by Paul. Verses 6 and 7. Since then you have received Jesus the Christ as your Lord. Live your lives in union with him. So much we could say about that. Live with the consciousness that you're in union with him. Rooted in him. Building up your lives upon him. Growing stronger through your faith. True to the teaching you've received. Rich in faith and always giving thanks. Tons of stuff in that we could say. Colossians chapter 2 verses 9 and 10. For the Godhead in all its fullness dwells in Christ in a bodily form. Jesus is God. The Godhead is the mystery of the nature of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Godhead dwells in Jesus bodily in all its fullness. Now listen to this. And by your union with him, you're also filled with it. You're filled with God. See, that's why he died, to remove the sin so God could do what he always wanted to do. He wants sons who partake of his nature and then accurately express him to the universe, bringing glory and honor back to him. So much we could say, and we will get to it all in time. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 11, the very next verse says, by your union with him, you've received circumcision. See, that was one of the big arguments in the early church. Do we circumcise Gentile believers? And Paul, you're missing the point. It's not outward, it's inward. You have been circumcised, but not a circumcision performed by hands. It was a spiritual circumcision performed by Christ. He took out my old sin nature and gave me a new nature, the very uncreated life of God himself. He made me a branch of the vine, a finger of the body of Christ, or a toe, or whatever. In the circumcision of Christ, you were set free from your sinful nature. So much we could say. Now, don't turn there, but Matthew 28, you're familiar with this. Before Jesus returned to heaven, he instructed his apostles to go and teach all nations. We read that in an earlier lesson. Go preach the gospel, teach all nations. That word teach actually has the idea of make disciples. The word teach means to enroll as a scholar and to instruct. See, I tell you this all the time. There is no such thing as one CD that's got all the answers. If you find it, please give it to me. But I know it ain't out there. We need systematic teaching of the Word of God. We desperately need it for a gazillion reasons. But that word, he said, make scholars, instruct them. See, the new birth, union with Christ, the kingdom within, is the beginning of a process that's ultimately going to transform those who are born again in every part of their being. A whole can of worms, which we will open later on in the year. We're being conformed to the image of Jesus, made like Jesus in every part of our being. The perfect son. He shows us how sons of God look, act, walk, talk. So much we could say. But a process began through the new birth that's going to transform every part of our being, removing every trace of sin, corruption, and death from every part of our being. And it's through the Word of God that we get knowledge of what both the new birth and the process of change involves. Now, those are whole lessons for other nights, but that's why the Bible is so important. Now, look at Ephesians. No, look at Acts. Acts 19. Okay, got to watch my time here. Okay, we're okay. I think we can bring this baby in on time. Acts chapter 19, I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. In Acts chapter 19, Paul went to a city called Ephesus. If I had the map, I could show you. It's in modern-day Turkey. It was Asia Minor then. But he ended up winning a lot of people to the Lord and founded a church. And then, let me start in verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. The synagogue was the place where the Jews in the city gathered. He preached there for 3 months about the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way, there were unbelievers in the crowd. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't believe what Paul said. They began to speak evil of that way. Remember, we said that way is what Christians were called before they were called Christians. Of that way, before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples. He took all the believers with him, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. He moved the believers, now listen to this, and this continued by the space of 2 years. In other words, Paul stayed at Ephesus. He stayed at Ephesus for 2 years, and he taught these believers every day for 2 years. You think this is a lot? See, don't get me started. It's 9:05. Okay. He taught him for 2 years, and then he sent him an epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians. So much we could say about that. But Paul, in the epistle to the Ephesians, let me just read you one verse, Ephesians chapter 4. And then we'll pull this all together. Oh, time goes fast. Someone changed the clock, didn't they? It's really only 9:15. Okay. Ephesians chapter 4. Let me start in verse 11. And Jesus gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. These are ministry gifts given to the body by the Lord. Here's why. For the perfecting of the saints. I'm here to perfect you. How? By ministering the word. It's the word that will perfect you. For the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. See, I'm here to build up the body of Christ through the word. To do the work of the ministry. What? Stand up here and teach, study, read, pray. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man. Perfect there means complete, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Tons of stuff in those verses, but the point for our discussion is this. Teachers, ministry gifts, minister the word to help the process along. The process of making you like Jesus in every part of your being. The point for our discussion is this. It was the Lord's intention that his followers be taught his word so that they could grow in the knowledge of what had happened to them and what would happen to them as they followed him. God's word works in those who believe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. As we behold him in his word, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we're changed by the Spirit of the Lord into that same image. That's why it is is so important to read your Bible, to learn how to read it, and to get good teaching. Now, let's pull this together. One of our goals in this series is to try to take the religious and the fairy tale element out of our perception of the Bible. The Bible has no impact on our lives because we don't see it for what it is. It's the Word of Almighty God. God is real. His plan of redemption is real. His plan to deliver us from bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death, it's real, and he has real help for people. Now, Jesus, when he walked the earth, he taught from the Old Testament, which he acknowledged as the Word of God. Paul and the other apostles also taught from the Old Testament, and the first Christians used the Old Testament in their meetings. As the New Testament was completed, as the writings of the New Testament were completed, these first Christians began to give them the same respect that they had given the Old Testament scriptures. We're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter said the words of the apostles equal scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter put Paul's writings on the same level by calling his writings scripture. They accepted it as scripture. See, we don't read the Bible out of religious obligation. I don't tell you to read your Bible because it's your duty as a Christian to read the Bible. After all, God gave you, went to the trouble to write it for you. I think the least you could do would be to read. No, no, no. Please get that out of your mind. We don't read the Bible to get brownie points with God. People think, I need help. I'm going to pray. Ooh, then the first thought that goes through your mind is, you know what? I have not read my Bible in months. God's not going to help me. You cannot earn brownie points with God, first off. But the Bible wasn't given, that's not our brownie point system, okay? It wasn't given to earn brownie points with God. Then why do we read it? Well, let's think about the people to whom the first epistles were sent. We just read in Ephesus I didn't read the whole thing, but Paul established a church, then he taught there every day for 2 years. Okay, let's take the Ephesians, the people that lived in that city. If you read their story, the apostle Paul and his co-workers came to town. They told the Ephesians, "We saw a man raised from the dead." They showed from the Jewish scriptures that all that Jesus did and said was prophesied, in some cases thousands of years before it happened. These same men worked miracles. And then they said, "We must believe on Jesus because he is the Son of God. He's God in human flesh." We believed, and they stayed, and they taught us. And now they've sent us an epistle. Now, do you think the Ephesians would have said, "Well, I have to read it if I'm going to get my prayers answered. If I don't read it, God will be mad at me. I better read it. I don't know." No, of course not. It's from the people who showed you Jesus in the first place, and now they've sent back more information. Do you get my point? If not, pretend, because it's 9:10. We only got 5 minutes left. Okay. See, what if we viewed the Bible that way? Now, I know there's all kinds of issues. I don't understand. I don't know. We're working on all that. But these are real messages sent to real people who were really interested in hearing what they said because they knew these were words from God. We've made statements like this throughout this whole series. We can trust the reliability and the accuracy of the Bible. There is no other ancient document like it. We could do whole lessons on it. There are more copies in existence of the Bible than there are any other book from antiquity, and a lot more. See, all these copies, you can compare them and make sure they all say the same thing. And we said they were written closer to the time the events occurred than any other ancient documents. We discussed that in a previous lesson. Let me just give you one little tidbit, and then we'll be done. Paul began writing his epistles in the late 40s A.D., his major epistles were written in the A.D. 50s. His epistles, most of them actually predate the Gospels. The Gospels weren't written until the 60s A.D. Like I say, I'll give you a list next week of when everything was written. But in his epistles, Paul incorporated creeds. That's a statement of belief, and some confessions of faith and some hymns that were used by the very first Christians. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. Look at Philippians chapter 2. I don't know if I'll read these. I've given you three. I don't think we'll read them all here, just in the interest of time, because I am going to get you out on time. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That we know by the way the Greek is, that that was an early hymn and statement of faith believed by the first Christians. Look at 1 Corinthians. Let me do that one. Let me do that one and explain myself here. See, why am I telling you this? Well, I had about 3 more inches of space on the outline, and I had to stick something in to get to the bottom of page 4. I'm just seeing if you're listening. See, I want you to understand this is a real book, really from God. You can trust this book because it's a revelation of God. And you can read the one I didn't read, but they show us what these earliest Christians believe about Jesus. You know, people will come up to you and say, well, I believe in Jesus. But the resurrection, that's a myth. That was added later. The early Christians didn't believe that. They knew he wasn't God. He was just a good teacher, like Buddha or Muhammad. Well, see, when you understand, Paul was recording stuff that the first Christians were saying. It's clear they believed Jesus is God. They believed Jesus raised from the dead. Let me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Okay, everybody with me? Now, we can tell by the way this next couple of lines is written in the Greek, he's quoting an early statement of faith. Somebody told him, okay, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So that's what they believed. He died, was buried, rose again from the dead. And then Paul goes on to say, now this isn't part of the song or the hymn, and he was seen of Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until the present, but some have died, some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then all of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me. He states this creed that the early Christians believed: Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And let me give you a list of the people that saw him after he raised from the dead. Most of them are still alive. What's the point? You can go ask them if they saw what I'm telling you that I say they saw. Consider the timeline. The crucifixion of Jesus was about 30 AD. Paul was converted 2 years later in 32 AD. He went to Damascus, Syria, met with that guy Ananias and some of the other disciples. He first went down to meet the big shots in Jerusalem, Peter and John, about 35 AD. At some point in those 3 years, Paul was given this early creed, this early statement of faith, which had already been put together and was being used in the early church. And this creed gives us key facts about Jesus' death for sin, his burial, and his resurrection. Then Paul gives us this detailed list of people who saw Jesus after his resurrection. All of this stuff dates to within 2 to 5 years after the events of actually happened. There's no book in antiquity like that. The earliest biography we have of Alexander the Great, one of the big shots in world history, was written 400 years after he lived. This was written 2 to 5 years after it was composed. There's no other document in the world. Well, so much we could say. We struggle with how could God love me or forgive me. But when we see the big picture, what the plan of redemption is all about, you can understand why and how. He created you to become his holy, righteous son. He devised a plan to make it possible. And when you put faith in him, the plan went into action. How could he not love you? That's why he created you. That's the plan, and it's been his goal since before time began. So much more to talk about. We'll talk next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Father, I pray that we'd each have greater revelation of what it means that we've been delivered from every sin, sickness, bondage, corruption, and death through union with Christ. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Okay.